Okay, so we're going to look at Proverbs chapter 28 tonight, looking at wicked or righteous. And, you know, we as human beings, we're great at categorizing things. You know, we have all these categories, especially, I don't like baseball, but that's really all they talk about right now on SportsCenter and stuff. And so, there's, you know, they have these baseball stats, and they were talking about, you know, Albert Pujols, who's the best hitter right now. And, you know, this is so-and-so is his statistics when he is batting with two outs and men on base. Like, all these categories they have, and I'm like, oh my goodness, who? I don't know who sits up and figures these things out. But we're great at doing that. We're able to separate things that are dissimilar. We're able to put other things together that are similar. We're awesome. But you know what? There's things that seem to be no limit to our categories. We're just able to categorize and categorize and categorize. And we can even categorize human beings. Often happens. We can categorize human beings according to the color of their skin, or according to their economic level, or perhaps how they were treated as humans, or I'm sorry, how they were treated as children, or how they were treated as adults. And so what happens in our minds, we have a lot of categories. And we live in a culture that's very hyphenated. You know, I'm this and this type of person, or I'm that and that type of person. But in reality, when we just kind of come to the Scriptures, all that confusion starts to go away, because the Scriptures make it clear that in the final analysis, there's two categories of people. There's the wicked, and there's the righteous. That's it. There's the wicked and there's the righteous. And these are the only two categories that God recognizes. There's no excuses. There's no asterisks. There's either you're righteous because you're a person who's trusted in Jesus Christ and you've been born again and His righteousness is to your account, or you're a wicked person, a person who is resting on their own works and no man's works are good enough. So that's what we're going to look at tonight. You know, there's a lot as you've joined with us in the book of Proverbs. You know that no chapter has a single theme. There's a lot going on. But this is the overall theme, the separation or the distinction between the wicked and the righteous. So Proverbs chapter 28, verse 1. The wicked flee when no one pursues. It's basically telling us that a guilty conscience makes for nervous feet. A person who has a guilty conscience has nervous feet. They're kind of a little bit just worried about things. We might use this term. They're always looking over their shoulder. Ever been in that situation? You've done something wrong. And, you know, you, especially as a child, you do something wrong and your dad just glances your way. What? What? I didn't do anything. You know, kind of that attitude of just really being freaked out. And ultimately, there's no peace in wickedness. That's the idea. Then when a person who is wicked has no peace, and we think about the eternal lake of fire, there'll be a place of no peace. It says that they're tormented day and night. There's no peace there, as opposed to heaven, where it talks about there's going to be a place with no more crying and no more tears, and sun will no longer strike them, and there'll be no more thirst or hunger. And so we see here in Proverbs 28, that was the wicked, but we also see here in verse 1, we see the righteous. It says, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. When you have a clean conscience, you have steady feet. Clean, where a guilty conscience makes for nervous feet, a clean conscience makes for steady feet. And you look at the guys in the Bible. You look at guys like Joseph, standing strong in the midst of difficulty. Is it because Joseph was superhuman? You know, was it when Potiphar's wife, you know, ripped off his cloak? You know, there's the big J. You know, Super J, Super Joseph. He's the man. Was it like that, or was it because he had a clean conscience before God? He was a person who walked with God. Same thing with Stephen, able to withstand. Same thing with Daniel in the lion's den. Same thing with Paul before many different rulers. A clean conscience, it enables you to stand. You're as bold as a lion. And so that's what's so great about being a Christian, is that you realize, okay, my conscience has been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, but I don't stand in my own righteousness. If I had to stand before anybody in my righteousness, I'd be guilty as charged. But I get to stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and therefore I can be bold, because Jesus is the one who I'm trusting in. So when you're right with God, you have no need to fear man, and we're made right with God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Let me just give you a couple of verses. It says in Romans chapter 8, verse 34, if God is for us, who can be against us? And again, that's not self-confidence. You know, we're taught self-confidence in this world. You just got to believe in yourself. You know, you got to just, you know, have some higher self-esteem and just think you can. And you go into a classroom as school is going to get started up again, and they have every lame saying on posters on the walls. If you can dream it, you can do it. No, I can dream that I'm a flying dragon or something like that, and that doesn't mean that I can do it. That doesn't make any sense. And so it's all about having confidence in Jesus Christ. Not self-confidence, but having Christ confidence. That's how you can be bold as a lion. And that ties into what Paul says in Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So when this boldness that the righteous have, this ability to stand as bold as a lion, doesn't come from anything that we are in of ourselves. It comes from Christ. And through Christ, we're able to stand as bold as a lion. Verse 2, because of the transgression of a land, many are its princes. The word transgression there, it means the willful deviation from the path of godly living. In other words, there's a path that's godly living, and the transgressor says, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to go my own way. It's the active rebellion against the ways of God. God says, go in this direction. No, I'm not going to go in that direction. I'm going to go in a different direction. It's really what and I'll read it for you. It happened in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. This is what the Lord says. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. God said, I've laid out for you guys how you're supposed to live for quite a while now, and you just need to do it. But the people of the nation of Israel, their Judah, said, we're not going to do it. We're not going to go with God's test. And really, that's the heart behind any governmental activity that seeks to limit the Bible, seeks to limit the Ten Commandments. They just want to not know the old ways. They just want to kind of clear their conscience of that. They just want it removed from the place so they can do their own thing. And that's transgression. And so it says here in Proverbs 28:2, that because of transgressions of a land, many are its princes. The verse is basically telling us that a nation that willfully rejects the ways of God, they're going to have continual political unrest. The idea is that there's ruler after ruler after ruler after ruler. Why? Because you look at like the book of Judges, when man does what is right in his own eyes, nobody's happy. There's always trouble and there's always turmoil and there's no stability. And so that's what happens to a land. And it sounds really familiar to our land. As the more we transgress away from the ways of God, the more this leader and that leader, and he's going to be the hope or she's going to be the hope, and no, they're not. And it's just a mess. It's a mangled mess. But it says, but by a man of understanding and knowledge, right will be prolonged. So the opposite is true for the godly nation. You have a godly nation coupled with strong godly leadership, and what happens? Things are peaceful. Right is prolonged. The application would be to our fellowship, to any church fellowship, is that when a fellowship decides that they're going to be obedient to God's path, it's going to be peace and it's going to bring stability. How many churches constantly turn over pastors? Because there's always strife and there's always turmoil and there's always politicizing and there's all this kind of stuff. And so it doesn't seem like anyone could ever stay in leadership because just throw them out. But when a fellowship is obedient to the way of God, then there's peace and stability. But again, when there's transgression to God's ways, there's going to be strife and unrest. This holds true for families. This holds true for schools and for workplaces. So we just have to ask ourselves, do I want a life of peace and stability? Or would I prefer a life of, strife and unrest? What do I choose? It's not a difficult choice. So if we stay in the paths of God, it's going to be a life overall of peace and stability. Verse 3, a poor man who oppresses the poor is like a driving rain which leaves no food. So of all people, a poor person should have mercy on other poor people. But this verse talks about a person who is poor and yet he oppresses other poor people. This happens all the time. This happens all the time. And what it's saying that a person who does this, instead of helping the situation, he makes it worse. He is a destructive rain. He is destroying lives. Now, as believers, we may not be poor financially. We could say, well, I could use a couple more bucks or this or that, and the economy's kind of slow. But, comparatively speaking, if we go to a lot of places in the world, we're really well off. I mean, that's the truth. But you know what? All of us as believers, we're all called poor in spirit. Jesus says that. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And so if we are poor in spirit, the scripture says we are, then we need to have mercy on other people who are poor in spirit. It's an interesting phenomenon that can happen among believers. We can be poor in spirit and we can meet someone else who is poor in spirit and then we begin to oppress them. We begin to, instead of recognizing, hey, we're in the same boat. I'm just like you. All of a sudden, we think that we're the ones that need to kind of come down on them, especially in the area of forgiveness. This is a big one among believers. We need to remember that we're all poor in spirit, that a person who oppresses another poor person is like a destructive rain, and yet we just have a lot of times don't forgive. And we dealt with this at the youth retreat, just attitude of unforgiveness. You know what? We can be oppressors and make the problem worse. And I bring this up because it's an important part of the scriptures, and Jesus mentions it over and over again. So I just want to remind ourselves. We've seen it again and again, but turn to Matthew chapter 18, if you would. Really kind of drawing on the theme of being poor in spirit and not oppressing others who are poor in spirit, and just forgiving them. And Jesus gives a very good parable here. None of his parables were bad. But of course, a very, very memorable one. Matthew chapter 18. Looking at verse 21. Starting at verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him up to seven times?" And so that seems pretty good, you know. Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but up to 70 times seven." And so Peter got out his calculator. He multiplied 70 times seven, 490. "All right, I got it, Lord. I'm good to go." No, that's not what it was about. Saying you shouldn't keep count. It says, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he'd begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents." Basically, that's an unpayable debt. Millions of dollars. He just can't pay it off. "But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold, with his wife and children, all that he had, and that payment be made." So the master's basically saying, "We'll sell him into slavery, and we'll get something out of him." "The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt." So there's a key. Forgave him an unpayable debt. "But that servant went out and found his fellow servant who owed him 100 denarii. So that's still a big debt, but that's about 100 days' wages. That's 100 denarii. So you can pay that off. "And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me and I will pay you all.' And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt." So the guy's, he's forgiven an unpayable debt, but he won't forgive his fellow brother a payable debt. So there's going to be a big problem. The master's not going to be happy. "So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." That's pretty tough stuff. And again, the point I want to make is that when we, being poor in spirit, don't forgive others who are poor in spirit, we're being those poor who oppresses the poor. We're being that destructive rain. And this, again, is one of those things that can destroy fellowships. It can destroy relationships. And we need to remind ourselves, I've been forgiven an unpayable debt. I've got to forgive other people. That's just how it has to be. It doesn't matter it just doesn't matter. Because we can make a lot of excuses. A lot of asterisks. A lot of, well, this situation and that situation. No. We just need to forgive and not be those poor who oppress the poor. All right, back to Proverbs 28, verse 4. "Those who forsake the law praise the wicked." Well, there's a surprise. Those who are lawbreakers, they praise the wicked. They're excited about the wicked. Why? Because they're just like them. Lawbreakers are just like the wicked. They are wicked. And what we see throughout the world is there is a certain solidarity in sin. People sin in a certain way. They have a tendency to congregate together. They have a tendency to celebrate that sin together and to partake in that. So I want you to turn with me again to your New Testament, to Romans chapter 1. And I won't have you turn there for a little bit. But Romans chapter 1 lays this out very clearly about how those who forsake the law praise the wicked. And this is important too, because many churches, or so-called churches, have embraced certain sins. and they have said, well, that's not a sin, and you know, either God didn't know what he was talking about, or this or that or the other. And you'll know that if they praise the wicked in that way, that they are also those who have forsaken the law. They are also those who have left God's commandments. But Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do these things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, here it is, but also approve of those who practice them. So that's a horrible list of things. It says they know it's wrong, but they put the knowledge of God out of their mind, and not only do they do these things, but they approve of those who do them. They cheer them on. They encourage them. And that happens all the time. This encouragement to sin. And so that's how the wicked act. We shouldn't be surprised by it. It's straightforward. But that's not how the righteous are to be. And it's important for us because we can never partake in certain sins, but we can somehow derive joy out of them by watching them on television or by participating in some way vicariously. But those who forsake the law praise the wicked. But turn back to Proverbs 28, verse 4, and we'll see how the righteous are to act. So those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but we see in verse 4, but such as keep the law contend with them. So those who obey God's commandments, faithful believers, they don't just go with the flow. They don't just go with the flow. They actively go against the wicked. You know, if you look at the prophets over time, they were either rejected and murdered or just rejected and ignored. That was pretty much what, if you were a prophet, those are pretty much, that's what's going to happen to you. Why? Because they didn't go with the flow. They contended with those who broke the law. They went against them. Now, for us as believers, we're to go against, actively go against the wicked. Now, within the limits of the law, okay? And what I mean by this, abortion is an abhorrent thing. It is a stain upon our nation. But as horrible as it is, Christians are not to murder abortion doctors. We're not to blow up abortion clinics. We're to wage a legal battle. That's how it goes. You see, doing the right thing in the right way has an impact. And that's why the government is seeking to, you know, pass legislation so that people can't speak biblically about homosexuality. Because when you just merely speak the truth in a loving way, it penetrates and it cuts men's hearts. And that's what we're called to do. Now, there's an interesting point to make in this. Contending with those who break the law, but, you know, doing it within the limits of the law of the land. But is there ever a point when we're to disobey the laws of the land? And I would say yes, there is a point where we're to disobey the laws of the land. And that's when the laws of the land contradict God's word. Obviously, if it ever came to a point in our nation, God forbid, but they were forcing women to have abortions. Obviously, you would not coincide with that law. You would not go with that law. But I draw strength in this argument from the book of Acts. Real early on, the apostles started getting in trouble with the government. They started getting in trouble with the ruling authorities. I just want to read you a few verses from the book of Acts. Peter and John and the other apostles started to get picked up regularly by the governing authorities. And this is what Peter and John said in Acts chapter 4, verses 19 and 20. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. I love that. You guys decide if we're going to obey you or God. And that's what we have to have the boldness, to stand as bold as a lion, to say, well, this is what the government says, but this is what God says. I'm going to obey what God says. That's what I'm going to have to go with. But then they picked up Peter and the apostles again, and then in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, they said, we ought to obey God rather than men. That's just how we're going to do it. And I still remember reading those verses. I was working at Camp Champions in Marble Falls, Texas. And I used to sit outside in a little lawn chair and read my Bible at night. Real, real young, zealous Christian. And I just kind of wanted everybody to see, yeah, I'm reading my Bible, you know, kind of out there just to make sure everybody knew what was going on. And I remember reading those verses, and I was excited. Wow, you can be a Christian and a rebel. All right, you know, that was an exciting thing for me. But to realize, yes, there comes a time when we have to stand against the ways of government if they contradict what God says, because God's government rules over the governments of men. Verse 5, evil men do not understand justice. So men who are perverted by their own evil ways, they're so twisted that they can't understand justice. They can't understand what is right and wrong. And you see this all the time in things like the mafia. You know, they do certain things to people, unspeakable things, but then the charges are brought against them, and it's like, well, now how can you do this to me? Or the same thing is done to them that they've done to someone else. And, you know, they just don't understand. They don't see it. They don't see right and wrong. And this is one of the dangers of becoming involved in evil. Even as a believer, your vision begins to get skewed. If we kind of submerse ourselves in evil, then we kind of lose the boundaries. This happens, I see, especially among believers. It can happen to any of us, especially the movies that we watch. You can watch certain movies and there's all kinds of evil things going on that we justify the movie. And this happens in all of our lives. We have to be careful of that. But it says here in the rest of verse 5, but those who seek the Lord understand all. What it's talking about is that when you seek the Lord, it brings understanding. You just get it. You get it. Have you noticed that? That as a believer, you just get things that you didn't as an unbeliever? When you were an unbeliever, you look back at your old life and you're like, why did I act like that? Or if you're me, you would say, how stupid could I be? You just, what in the world? And that's why David writes in Psalm 119, read it for you, in verses 98 through 100, you through your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I have kept your precepts. You may not be able to, you know, invent amazing devices by reading this book, but this book can make you as wise as can be in spiritual things. This book is amazing to take a person who may not score very high on an IQ test, but if they know this book, they'll be wise. And so we have to trust that this book will make us wise, that we'll understand things that we wouldn't otherwise understand. Verse 6, better is the poor who walks in his integrity than one perverse in his ways, though he be rich. It's better to be poor and upright than rich and perverse. Now, if you went out and did a poll out of 100 people, how many out of 100 would agree with this verse? Not very many. Hopefully believers would. You'd be like, yeah, that sounds like a proverb. I better agree with that. You know, hopefully they would. But we live in a do-anything-to-get-rich world. We live in a world where people will go on a game show and they'll eat all kinds of horrible bugs or do all this kind of stuff or whatever it might be just to try to get some money. Just to try to make some money. But it says it's better to be poor and upright than rich and perverse. And the key to this, the key to really believing this verse to be true is having an eternal perspective. Believers who have just a temporal perspective, who only see this earth, they never think about heaven. They're just kind of practical atheists, if you will. Then what happens is they think, well, I just need to get rich because this is all there is. But when you begin to say, this isn't all there is. You know, all that happens here is ultimately I get old and die. the real thing is heaven. And so I'm not going to worry about being rich here on the earth. If God blesses you, then hey, use your money wisely. But the thing is my integrity. It's my character. That's what counts, not about how much is in my wallet. Verse 7, whoever keeps the law is a discerning son, but a companion of gluttons shames his father. So a son who is obedient to God's commands, he's discerning. He's a discerning son. He can tell what is right and wrong, and he is a blessing to his father. So that's beautiful, that as we obey God's word, then it gives us discernment, and then what happens, you know, that we're just a blessing to the father, a blessing to our father, a blessing to our earthly fathers, a blessing to our heavenly fathers. But on the other hand, a son who hangs out with gluttons, and the word translated gluttons there, it can mean vile, frivolous, worthless, despicable, drunkard. You know, not things that you want on a job application. You know, these are not things. These are not good descriptors. It says that person will shame his father. It says in 1 Corinthians 15:33, Paul writes, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." So the distinction is made as believers. Are we going to hang out with the Word? Or are we going to hang out with gluttons, with worthless people? So hang out with the Word or hang out with the worthless? You know, that's because we become like whoever we hang out with. If we hang out with the Word of God, we become like the Word of God. Not that there's, you know, writing all over us or anything like that, but the fact that we become like what the Word says we should be changes us into the image of Jesus Christ. But if we hang out with the worthless, we begin to speak like them and dress like them and act like them, and we become ashamed to our Father. Verse 8. One who increases his possessions by usury and extortion gathers it for him who will pity the poor. So this speaks of gaining money through unethical dealings. God commands that they weren't to do usury, which was basically charging people a crazy amount of interest, and we're not to extort people, because ultimately it's not going to pay off. Ultimately, it's going to go away. That money won't last. Just ask Bernie Madoff. Ask him about how he stole from all these people, and that didn't last for very long. And the idea is that justice eventually overtakes injustice. And sometimes the wheels of justice seem to move slowly, but the Lord always gets it right in the end. Verse 9, one who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. It's an interesting, very interesting verse. And in fact, it looks kind of harmless on the outset, but if you took this verse to a lot of peoples, it would get some strife going. Let's read it again. One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Basically, God is saying this: if you're not willing to obey me, I don't want to hear from you. That's what it is. If you don't want to obey me, I don't want to hear from you. And I've paraphrasing, but I've used similar words in my household with my children many times. If you're not going to obey, then don't talk to me right now. We can't have fellowship right now until you do the things I've asked you to do. Once you do that, then we can talk. But until you do the things I've asked you to do, no more talking. And that's what the Lord's saying here. And it's important because how many unbelievers or unrepentant, backsliding Christians pray? I know for my whole life growing up, I wasn't a believer till I was about 22 years old, but I prayed quite a bit. Lord, help me pass this test. If only I can pass this test, and that kind of stuff, or different prayers. Not only until later did I realize that they weren't getting anywhere. They weren't getting any traction. It says in Proverbs 15:8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. God says, if you're not going to obey me, I don't want your sacrifices. I don't want your prayers. Get them out of here. Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. So basically, if I know there's something that I'm wrong about in my heart and I'm unwilling to confess it to the Lord, he says, we got to take care of that. That's first things first. And this happens to us as husbands all the time. We sin against our wife in some way. Do something stupid. Say something stupid. It's not that hard for us. You know, we're pretty good at that. And so we do that and then we try to just play it off. Oh, you know, bring some flowers. Never apologizing, never fixing it, never sitting down and having the talk that you need to have a talk about. And so it's not working. It's not working until some confession happens, until some repentance happens. I want to turn to one more place, to Isaiah. Turn right just a little bit to Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 through 3. And again, these are very important verses because, again, there's so many people who are just living in active sin who still say stuff, well, I still pray to God, you know, and I still do this and I still do that, but they're living in open disobedience and God is just, he doesn't go for that. Isaiah 59, starting in verse 1, says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue has muttered perversity. So they're the nation of Judah in trouble. They're messing around, and so God is not happy with them. And they're still praying, but it's not because God's arm is too short, he can't help them. It's not that he can't hear them. It's the fact that their sins have separated them from God. Now, this used to be a lot easier to illustrate back in the days before cordless phones. Because you could just talk about a corded phone. Remember those things? They had that little curly cord, you know, that thing on there that you get all tangled up and go be in the kitchen and be long when it just becomes like a big mess the cat would want to play with. And so we had those things, and back in the old days you could say, well, just cut that and just keep talking on the phone. You're talking, but it's not going through. And that's how your sins cut you off from God. Now we'd have to say nowadays, you know, someone took your SIM card out, or, you know, there's no bars or whatever it might be, no service. That's what we'd have to use. We can still be talking, but there's no one listening on the other end. And it was because of sin. And so for us, again, that's what we just talked about back in Matthew 18. That's what Jesus says throughout. If you don't forgive, neither will you be forgiven. The relationship is cut off for a time until we confess that sin and get back right with the Lord. It's an important, important thing. All right, back to Proverbs 28, verse 10. Whoever causes the upright to go astray in an evil way, he himself will fall into his own pit, but the blameless will inherit good. So this is basically saying that evil will come back on the one who seeks to lead believers astray. And there's a big market for this. There's a big market for taking, because Satan can't unsave a person. So what he wants to do is he wants to make ineffective Christians. He wants to lead them off the path. And there are all kinds of churches and all kinds of individuals and organizations that wish to take people, believers, off the path. And it's saying here that it's going to come back on that person, that they're going to fall into their own pit. In fact, the Lord Jesus gives us a solemn warning to those people. He says in Matthew chapter 18, verse 6, of those who would seek to take believers off the right path, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin," he's not speaking about children, he's speaking about, or not physical children, he's speaking about spiritual children, speaking about believers. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea." That's strong words. You know, look at Jesus, meek and mild. "Come behold this little child." Yeah, he's kind of strong in the things that he says. But that was what the Romans would do at times. They would sometimes execute people by hanging a millstone, this heavy stone around their, chain it around their neck and throw them off the boat. And Jesus says that a person who seeks to do that to a believer, seeks to lead a believer off the path, well, then it would be better if that happened to them than for them to lead a believer off the path. That's some strong words. That's a strong exhortation. But it says at the end of verse 10, "But the blameless will inherit good." The word blameless in the scriptures, it doesn't mean sinless. It means entire, whole, complete, or full. It's talking about the person who's walking with God. Most famously, Job was declared by God to be blameless. Remember, God said, "Hey, have you seen my servant Job? He's blameless." It means about being above reproach. To reproach someone means that you can accuse him of something. To be above reproach means that there's nothing that they can accuse you of. It's not that you never do wrong. It's not that you never sin, or, you know, you get mad and kick the dog or whatever. Like, it doesn't mean you don't do those things. It means that you repent of those and that you're consistently walking with the Lord. That's the idea of blameless. It says that this person will receive good at the end, will receive a reward. Verse 11, "The rich man is wise in his own eyes, but the poor who has understanding searches him out." Riches can have a blinding effect on people. They were just fine when they were poor, but they get some money and all of a sudden they're super smart. You know, all of a sudden they just know what's going on. They don't need counsel from anybody. And they can think that they're really smart when they're not. But a poor person who is humble, he sees things as they really are. He sees through the rich man and realizes that guy doesn't know if he's coming or going, you know. And so the idea here is that, you know, riches can have a blinding effect. And so it's better to be poor and upright and to see things clearly. Verse 12, "When the righteous rejoice, there is great glory. But when the wicked arise, men hide themselves." So when the righteous are in charge, things go well. When the righteous are in charge, things go well. And people can feel free to move about freely. And there's yeah. But when the wicked are in charge, people go into hiding. and I know I bring them up a lot, but I'm very interested in it. I think about, you know, World War II and Nazi Germany, and the Nazis are in control, and they take over these nations, and what happens? The wicked are in control, and people literally went into hiding. People, the hiding place by Corrie Ten Boom, and hiding the Jews, and trying to protect them from these evil people, trying to keep a low profile so the wicked don't find you out. It's a very dangerous situation. Verse 13, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Now, it's important for us a lot about forgiveness here. And we need to remember that there's two types of forgiveness in the Bible. There's what's called judicial forgiveness and relational forgiveness. In other words, if you are born again, you have judicial forgiveness. God has taken your file. He has declared you not guilty. And so as far as the court of heaven goes, if you're getting into heaven, you're in. You have judicial forgiveness. That there's no chance of you going to hell. That you are crucified with Christ. Your sins are forgiven you. The writings of the handwriting of the law have been taken away. But then there's also something called relational forgiveness. And what that is that forgiveness that we ask for God on a daily basis. It's that forgiveness that we ask for to keep us in close fellowship with the Lord. It's like a strong marriage. If you have two people in a marriage and they say to each other, no matter what you do, no matter what the D word's off the table. It's off the table. We're not going to go there. So there's that judicial forgiveness, if you will. There's that idea of we're going to stay together no matter what. Now, is there still needing some relational forgiveness from time to time? They're still needing that. Well, you know what? I'm sorry I said that to you. And it's not that you're worried about she's going to divorce you because you said that. It's that you want to have that close relationship with her. Will you forgive me of that? And that's how it is with us and the Lord. He's not threatening to divorce us. He's not threatening on a daily basis, ooh, you're getting real close to being unborn again. You better watch out, son. It's not that. It's that he wants to have close relationship with us. The Lord Jesus gave the model prayer. And though you don't have to say the model prayer daily in that form, it is a daily prayer. Because he says, give us this day our daily bread. And he also says in there, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The idea is that we need to ask for forgiveness on a daily basis. And if you're like me, perhaps maybe hourly basis or even more often. And we also read about this relational forgiveness, and I'll read it for you. 1 John chapter 1. Verse 9, this verse has been called the Christian bar of soap. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the idea that is we're in relationship with the Lord, and if we cover our sin before the Lord, we're not going to prosper. We've already talked about how God's not going to hear our prayers. But if we confess our sins and forsake them, then we receive that mercy and we receive that close fellowship with the Lord. But I also want us to all focus that it says in verse 13, confesses and forsakes. There can be an idea, even among believers, well, I'm just going to go out and commit this sin on Friday, and I commit this sin every Friday, but I'm just going to confess and I'll be good before Sunday. That's not forsaking. The word forsake means to repent. It means, I used to do this thing, I'm not going to do it anymore. I'm putting that away from me. I'm turning the other direction and I'm going away from that. So repentance is an important part of this. Verse 14, happy is the man who is always reverent. The idea is happy is the man who always stays out of trouble, or happy is the man who always fears the Lord. In other words, it's not the man who says, you know, again, like 6 days out of the week are the Lord's, but one day out of the week, woohoo, it's my day to do whatever I want. It's the attitude of he's always fearing the Lord. And that leads to a happy life. John Wesley said this, quote, do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as you ever can. And if you do that, if that's the goal of your life, that actually leads to a very happy life. Because you're not looking over your shoulder, you're able to be as bold as a lion, you have close relationship with the Lord, close fellowship with Him. It's good, good stuff. Says, but the second half of verse 14, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. The hard-hearted person is going to fall into trouble. In other words, he's hardened his heart against the Lord. He doesn't want to be reverent, doesn't want to fear the Lord, and he just falls into trouble. And you look at people's lives shipwrecked by sin. Verse 15, like a roaring lion and a charging bear is a wicked ruler over poor people. And we've covered this before. This wicked ruler is as scary as a roaring lion and a charging bear. Verse 16, a ruler who lacks understanding is a great oppressor. The NASB translates it, quote, a leader who is a great oppressor lacks understanding. Kind of just flips it around a little bit. The idea is that if a person doesn't have godly understanding, they become an oppressor. They become an oppressor. The application is, for Christians, that no Christian leader should be an oppressor. That's what I get out of this, that no Christian leader should be an oppressor. In other words, when you understand the ways of God, when you understand that God gives man a choice, when he says, either follow me or don't follow me, when you read the Gospels and you see how Jesus gives people a choice when they say, oh, I want to be your disciple or this and that, then you realize no Christian system that oppresses people is legitimate. Islam oppresses people, and other nations and other systems oppress people, but never should Christianity oppress people. And for much of the history of the Roman Catholic Church, I believe, illegitimate system, because they've oppressed people, constantly oppressing people. Now, that's not to say that there haven't been believers within the Roman Catholic Church. I believe that there are. But the system as a whole is a mess. And even there's been many hypocritical Protestants. Protestants, whether they be Lutherans or other people, in ancient times or not too ancient, get control of an area and they oppress. You will do what we say and you will be like us, or there's going to be big problems. And for the Christian, we're never to be oppressors. And that goes for how we parent. That goes for how we conduct ourselves in all areas of life. It says, verse 16, but he who hates covetousness will prolong his days. So again, the context is of a ruler. So the ruler who is unwilling to abuse his power and take from the people, he's not all about stealing for the people, oppressing the people. He's going to enjoy a long life. Verse 17, a man burdened with bloodshed will flee into a pit. Let no one help him. And I had written in my Bible a while back, Saddam Hussein right there. Remember that when they found him there and they called it a spider hole? They found him in that little pit. And that definitely, if there was ever a man burdened with bloodshed, it was that man. And so, but the verse is speaking of that we're not to aid and abet murderers. A person that is a murderer is not to give, we're not to give them refuge. We're not to protect them. We're not to let the laws of the land to deal with them. In our country, we'd be in much better shape if we would obey a simple verse back in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, that says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. That's just how it is. And so a murderer is supposed to be dealt with by the government. Verse 18, whoever walks blamelessly will be saved, but he who is perverse in his ways will suddenly fall. Again, blamelessly, you're walking without above repro- you're walking above reproach. This being saved here, it doesn't speak of eternal salvation. It's just talking about your situation here on earth. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 9 says, he who walks with integrity walks securely, but he who perverts his ways will become known or will be found out. The idea basically is if you're straight arrow and you're walking on, you're taking the high road, as it were, you're not going to make so many enemies, really. You know, if someone kills you for righteousness' sake, praise the Lord, you're getting lots of rewards. You know, blessed are you, you're like the prophets. But for the most part, men have a lot of enemies when they do things wrong. When they're shady dealings and dealing with the wrong type of people. And so that's the idea of verse 18. Verse 19, he who tills his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows frivolity will have poverty enough. So hard work will bring provision, but wasteful living brings poverty. And how many former athletes, actors, and music stars have we seen that are just broke? Dead broke, and they're having to do some cheesy commercial for some cheesy company because they just wasted it all. Wasted it all. And so we're not to live frivolous lives. We're not to just throw our money around foolishly. Just work hard, and we'll be provided for. Verse 20. A faithful man will abound with blessings. A faithful man will abound with blessings. Living a life of faithfulness leads to a life of blessing. But it says, he who hastens to be rich will not go unpunished. And why is that? Because ultimately, a person who hastens to rich, it's what we might call a get-rich-quick scheme. And what happens? They begin to do devious things. They begin to handle things dishonestly. They begin to cut corners, and all of a sudden, you know, the SEC and the IRS and other people come knocking and kind of, what are you doing over here? And it just leads to trouble. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." It's not a good life. Verse 21, "To show partiality is not good, because for a piece of bread a man will transgress." Basically, a man will show partiality for the smallest reward. What it's saying here is that a person who's willing to be partial, a person who's willing to be bribed, they'll be bribed for a piece of bread. They'll be bribed for pretty much nothing. Because the thing is, if you have a price, well then they can always kind of get your price lower. As believers, we're to have no price. Whether it's $1 million or $1 billion or whatever it is, it's just not have a price. And so the person who's willing to be bribed, they'll do it for a small price. But we're, as believers, to make a commitment to impartiality and not to have a price. Verse 22, "A man with an evil eye hastens after riches and does not consider that poverty will come upon him." So he's chasing after money. He's got this evil eye, and eventually it comes back on him and he ends up poor. We see over and over again. Verse 23, "He who rebukes a man will find more favor afterward than he who flatters with the tongue." In the long run, the rebuker is valued over the flatterer. And I know that in my own life. The people who are valuable to me in my own personal history, as short as that may be, are the rebukers. I remember those godly people who rebuked me and helped, you know, me grow in the Lord. That's who I value. That's the kind of people that I appreciate. But those who flattered me with empty words, I really don't care to hear from them. And so we need to, when we're confronted with that hard situation, should I tell that person the truth or should I kind of flatter them? And they may not like what we have to say at the time, but we need to rebuke. If that's what God calls us to do and it's time for the rebuke, then let's do it and realize they may not like us now, but in the long run it will pay off. Verse 24, "Whoever robs his father or his mother and says it is no transgression, the same is companion to a destroyer." So I don't know what the context is exactly of why a person would be robbing his father and mother. It could be that he's not taking care of them when they're older. It could be any number of things. But basically, he's a companion to a destroyer. It's not a good thing. And we know very simply how we're to treat our parents. It says in the scriptures, honor your father and mother. That's what it says. Never been repealed. Never been taken back. Lord never said, I made a mistake, and you don't have to do that anymore. No. We're to always honor our mother and father, and we'll never fall into that trap. Verse 25, "He who is of a proud heart stirs up strife." Proud people stir up trouble. Proud person walks into a room, and there's just arguments and fighting, and there's a mess. But it says here that a person who trusts in the Lord will be prospered. The humble person who just trusts in the Lord, he's the one who prospers. And he causes people around him to prosper as well. Verse 26, "He who trusts in his own heart is a fool." Could you be a little clearer, Solomon? That's not clear enough for me. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. Why? Because Jeremiah tells us, the Lord tells us through Jeremiah, Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" You see, one of the reasons we need this book so much and why we need to stay in it constantly is because we can work together with our heart and we can conspire to rationalize absolutely anything. We're the best, and I said this before, we're the best defense attorneys in the world for ourselves. We can rationalize something, we can work the system, we can find all the fine print and just make it work. But we've got to come back to this word, and because this word tells us the truth. We can't be like Napoleon Dynamite. Just follow your heart. You know, that's not a good way to go, because that's going to end up in destruction. So he who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered. And again, this refers to walking wisely in the wisdom of God. You walk wisely in the wisdom of God, not according to the dictates of your own heart, and you'll be delivered. And when you come to the Word of God, either you're going to harden your heart, or the Word of God is going to break your heart. because it's going to tell you things and it tells me things that I don't like. It tells me things I disagree with. It tells me I can't do this and I can't do that. Well, I don't like that. And so we have to either allow our hearts to be broken or we're going to harden our heart against the Lord. Verse 27, he who gives to the poor will not lack, but he who hides his eyes will have many curses. And so God will provide for those who provide for the poor, but the person who never does, then he's going to have trouble in his life. Verse 28, when the wicked arise, men hide themselves, but when they perish, the righteous increase. And so this is basically kind of just the flipped around version of what we saw earlier. When the wicked are around, everybody's hiding themselves, but when the wicked perish, then the righteous increase. So, hopefully some good practical things to carry with you, or maybe some things that you've heard 100 times before, but it's always good to hear it for the 101st. But as believers, what these proverbs tell us, and why many pastors recommend that people read, you know, a proverb of the day. If it's August 5th, then read proverb number 5. It's because every day we have to make that daily choice. Are we going to walk in the path of the wicked? Are we going to walk in the path of the righteous? And maybe it's not even a daily choice. Maybe even it's more than that. Maybe it's a moment-by-moment choice. In this situation, am I going to walk in the path of the wicked or the path of the righteous? And all that we need to walk in the path of the righteous is found within God's Spirit and God's Word, that we can do what God asks us to do. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your Word, and I thank you for your grace. I thank you, Lord, that you cover all of, well, not, you do more than cover our sins. You forgive our sins through Jesus Christ, that poured out all your wrath upon him. We thank you for that, Lord, and I just ask for my own heart that you would forgive me of my daily sins, Lord, that you would forgive me of the sins, the things I said and thought, and that you would just remove those from me today, Lord, and help me to walk closely with you in close relationship with you. I thank you for your Word, Lord, for the value that it is, how much you teach us through it. I pray, Lord, that you would give us a heart to continually read your Word, continually devour it, Lord, that it would change us, make us into those people you want us to be. Lord, we know that if you've left us here on this earth, that there's still a job for us to do. There's a part to play in your eternal plan. So, Lord, prepare us to do that and fill us afresh with your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.